Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Oh, dear, the producer just warned me my mic's on. I'm just thinking, there's just so much more to learn. And I'm looking at these passages, and boy, there's a lot of stuff to get through here. So, well, that said, let's pray and let's start. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, all right, let's open the big book. You know, the one on the coffee table. All right. I'm just looking at these translations. Oh, good grief. I've got so many little references up here. I found what I'm looking for. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. You have collapsed through your guilt. What does that mean? You have collapsed through your guilt. Well, let me look at it. It says a little differently in Hebrew. It's you have stumbled. You've staggered or stumbled. And now let's go. And then I want to look up the word for guilt here. And the word here is, big deal. You collapsed because of your iniquity. Well, you stumbled, you've fallen over because of, the word is avon, which means iniquity, which, you know, iniquity is just being bad, but it has to do with guilt. You stumbled because you're guilty. Let's think about that. I don't know if you've ever heard me say this, but I've never met a rich thief, and I've known a lot of thieves in my life, believe me. I've been in some interesting parishes. They never are able to enjoy their wealth. They're always looking over their shoulder to see if they're going to get caught or someone's going to steal from them. They have collapsed because of their guilt. You can never get away with anything. Trust me on this. Even if it's at the last judgment, that Jesus says what's done in secret will be known, shouted from the rooftops. You'll say, well, I heard that if you go to confession, that it won't come up at the last judgment. I don't know where people get that idea. You know, people come and say, well, I don't want my family to know that I did this, that, or the other thing. I have a feeling that on the day of judgment, that when my sins are listed, they will have become badges of glory because they are all things that the Lord has forgiven. They will give, this may sound odd, but I believe that at the judgment, that what I've done that's evil in my life will give glory to God. Because the angels and the saints and everyone gathered will see how merciful and kind God has been to a sinner. And I will rejoice. You know, because I don't want them to know my sins. I heard somebody say that if you go to confession, that your sins won't be revealed at the last judgment. I don't know where they get that from. I've never heard that. But I just know that when I think of my sins, and how merciful God has been to me. All I can think of is God is glorious. So, you know, guilt, when we live in guilt and we haven't repented, ultimately we become consumed with our own evil. You know, I have known people whose the end of their lives is filled with regret because of all that they've done, and they realize they're going to stand before God soon. Now, the next thing, what does this mean? Take with you words and return to the Lord. You know, we say talk is cheap. You know, I had a brilliant idea that this was logos, that, you know, that the Lord, you know, I was taught that davar and logos are very similar. Logos is Greek and davar is Hebrew, and that the two ideas converge, an idea from Hebrew thought and an idea from Greek thought, that this is this creative word of God. He made through his word, he made all things. And I've looked at it, and I don't see that. And when I really look at the word dabar, it means a word. That's essentially what it is, or an account. But in this sense, it means apology. Take with you an apology and return to the Lord and say, forgive all iniquity and receive what is good, that we may render as offerings bullocks from our soul. Bullocks is going to be the word of the day, because what in the name of sweet heavenly glory is a bullock? Well, it goes on, Assyria will not save us. We shall not have horses to mount. We shall say no more our God to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds compassion. That's kind of a strange juxtaposition. What do orphans have to do with idols? Well, when Israel went after idols, gods who were not real, they became orphans. And the Lord, even in his punishment of them, is going to have compassion. So I will heal their defection, says the Lord. I will love them freely. And then their wonderful promises that Israel will blossom. Where has Israel blossomed? I mean, they were taken off into exile. Yeah, as I think it was yesterday, I said they've been scattered through the world and they're being gathered in the church. You know, people talk about the new Israel. I have been unable to find the phrase in the Old Testament or the New Testament, new Israel. There is no new Israel. There's just Israel. I can't find it in the text of Scripture. There's a new Jerusalem. There's a new covenant. But there's no new Israel. There's just Israel. And Israel, especially in its reference to those 10 northern tribes, the so-called 10 lost tribes that we were talking about yesterday, that they're scattered through the world. And in a sense, the world has the opportunity, by returning to the Lord, to renew its Israeliteness. Is that a word? And by baptism, we read in St. Paul, we are grafted into Israel. We're not the new Israel, we're Israel. And again, I refer you, as I often do, to the book. I can't think of the name of the book. Rodney Stark. Dr. Rodney Stark, the sociologist, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he makes the point that for the first century of the church's history, that a large part of the church were the diaspora of Israel. The diaspora were those Jews who were scattered out through the world, and Israel scattered out through the world. And so genetically, as well as spiritually, a great part of the church, if not the majority of the church, would have considered themselves Israelites. Very interesting. The Samaritans, the Samaritans were that the northern peoples, as we've been discussing, you got to understand that for the context of the readings that we're going through, these northern tribes were deported into Assyria, and where they were essentially lost. Well, problem was that it was so depopulated. Israel, the northern part of Israel, was so depopulated by this ethnic cleansing that the Assyrians perpetrated, that wild beasts were taking over the land again. So the Assyrians decided that, well, the God of Israel being a God of the place. Remember, they were gods of the place. The idea that God was a universal God was new through the revelation at Sinai. They thought of gods as gods of a place. Remember when Naaman the Syrian comes down into Israel and he's healed by Elisha? And he asks to take two mule loads of dirt back so that he can worship the God of Israel back in Syria. Well, that's because you have to worship the God of a place. And so they decided that the Assyrians decided that things were going badly for them in their newly conquered area of Assyria, or of northern Israel, because the gods of the place were not being placated. So according, I'm not sure if it's Talmud or if it's other Hebrew writings, but the Assyrians sent back a number of men, especially from the priestly families, to re-inhabit this territory of northern Israel, because they would placate the gods of that place. And so there was an exile of Israel, of the northern tribes, but then there was a return of some of the Israelites to the north. This is not in scripture, it's in other Hebrew sources. And this engendered the Samaritans. Remember, in the New Testament, there's this great struggle between the Samaritans and the Judeans. That's because the Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple, welcome home cousins. But the Jews, the Judeans, said, "You're half-breeds. You can't build the temple. You're not ritually pure enough." And it started this antipathy, which exists to this day. But interestingly enough, on Mount Gerizim in the state of modern state of Israel, there are all sorts of Samaritans. Not a lot of them. I think there are maybe 800 now. I think that's, but they still exist to this day. And there were perhaps 2 million Samaritans at the time of Christ, and they had a diaspora. That is, that's a Greek word meaning scattering. They were scattered through the Mediterranean and had synagogues, and apparently the Samaritan synagogues accepted Christ. That the Samaritans kind of begin to disappear as a people then, because they were absorbed into the Greek-speaking population as Christians. So Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, that began a process of the Christianization of Samaritans. The point I'm trying to make here is that the Samaritans, they've done genetic studies on the Samaritans that still exist today and claim to be Samaritans. And guess what? They're genuinely Israelite, especially in their Y chromosome. The males are Israelite. So Israel, this promise that God made to Israel, I will be like the dew for Israel, speaking of the northern tribes. He shall strike root like the Lebanon cedar. They shall blossom like the vine. They did. Israel survives, and it survives in the church. I don't know if this idea blows you away. It amazes me, simply because of the faithfulness of God to his promises. His promise was made through the prophets. Ephraim, you know who Ephraim is if you were listening yesterday. It's a stand-in for Samaria or for Israel. Ephraim, what more has he to do with idols? I have humbled him, but I will prosper him. I think that's glorious. Okay, let's quickly look at the gospel reading rather. You know, there's a wonderful little Pentecostal song, "Every promise in the book is mine." Well, this is a promise that God makes. Brother will hand over brother to death. The father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But whoever endures to the end will be saved. What do you mean, whoever endures to the end will be saved? They're going to kill us. Elsewhere, Jesus says, they're going to kill you, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. I think hair of the head being killed would be harm. Well, that's only if I don't believe in the resurrection. You know, this is a little personal. I wasn't going to share it, but I will. I'll probably get verklempt. I'll try not to. My mother, I don't like when priests get too personal, but it's an important point for me. My mother was one of the kindest women I ever knew. She was she taught grade school for years and years, and people would come up to me on the street years after she was dead and say, "Your mother was Helen Simon? Oh, she saved my life. I was in fourth grade." You know, that kind of thing. I mean, years after she was dead. So that was my mother, a remarkable woman. And, you know, Germans were supposed to be stoic. And, of course, you don't cry at the wake if you're, you know, a stoic and a German stoic, all that sort of thing. Well, we sort of do our grieving later, at least the Germans I've known. Well, I started having nightmares that my mother had not died, that she denied we existed and wouldn't speak to any of us. And she was living in a halfway house in California, and we were going to go and kind of fetch her back. And I would wake up in a cold sweat. And now this is going to sound brutal, but I would wake up in a cold sweat thanking God my mother was dead. What? Yeah. I realized through this that there is something much worse than death, and that is unfaithfulness. You see, if you're a believer, death can be victorious and triumphant. You see, we say Saint Joseph, patron of a happy death. Death is not the worst thing. The separation is painful. It might be the most painful thing. But Jesus is saying that even death can't harm the hairs of our head if we die in the Lord. Death can be glorious and victorious and wonderful. And believe me, the people I know who've died and lived to tell about it, who've died in the Lord, I remember the first guy I ever met who had one of those beyond and back experiences. He said he was so angry with his wife when they revived him after he'd been dead for a half an hour. They managed to revive him, and he shouted, "Why didn't you leave me there?" He wouldn't talk to her for 3 days. So that was a bit extreme, but that story really happened. But, you know, this idea that if we're not going to be happy here, we're not going to be happy. No. If we're not successful here, we're not going to be successful. On the contrary, these successes are nothing compared to the success of living the glorious Christian life. That said, understand that we have a power in us greater than the power in the world. When you're not afraid of death, and believe me, I have a joke. I'm sure you've heard it. His preacher says to the congregation, "Who here wants to go to heaven?" Everybody raises his hand but one. Then, after the congregation is dismissed, he comes up to this fellow and he says, "You don't want to go to heaven?" He says, "Of course I want to go to heaven." "Well, why didn't you raise your hand?" He said, "I thought you meant right now."
I don't get it.
Homer, you're thick, you're dense. But we all want to go to heaven, but not quite now. So this idea of, I think that's an interesting thing, the lives of real saints is often characterized by a longing for heaven. So I don't know where I'm going with this, but this idea that death is not harmful to us, that we live in one of the greatest eras in Christian history. You know, everyone says, "Oh, the church is in terrible state." Well, some elements of the church are always in a terrible state, but the great gauge of the success of the gospel is who will give their life for Christ, who will be a martyr for Christ. In the 20th and continuing into the 21st century, these are the days of the martyrs. There are so many people who willingly will give their life for Christ. You know, I think of everyone who has a pro-life bumper sticker on their car right now is risking persecution, risking a broken window, risking getting eggs thrown at their car, and maybe risking worse. We live in a glorious age in the history of the church, and we should be grateful to the Lord for this, because the Lord is speaking to the world through the church, and that's why they hate us. You know, every promise in the book is mine. When you find them hating us, rejoice, unless they're hating us for good reason. You know, don't give them anything to hate us for but the truth. And as long as we stand for the truth, they will hate us. These are glorious days in the history of the church, and you and I are privileged to live in them. A different perspective. All right, we're going to take a break. The phones are open at 888-914-9149. Let me give you that number again. 888-914-9149. Oh, we've got obscure stuff coming up. Very obscure. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
I said, Jesus, you've been good to me.
Oh, you've been good to me.
Oh, yeah.
I know you've been good.
Jesus, you've been good to me.
You woke me up early this morning.
Oh, yes. Jesus,
and clothed me in my right mind.
Oh, yeah.
That's how good you've been to me.
The Lord has been good to me, and he will be good to you. So let's go to letters. Okay, where'd the letters go? Okay. Boy, I got a lot of little things here. I got someone asking me something very interesting. I don't know if I can find the letter. But in the Roman canon, you know, the first canon, there's all sorts of lists of saints. And there are two lists of saints. The first one, I should pull this up too. I don't have room. Okay. Okay, saints in the Roman canon. Let's see here. Let me pull this up. It's interesting to see who all these people are, all these saints. Linus, before the, you got the, no, there's the waiting noise. I've got it. The 12 apostles at the beginning of the Roman canon, before the consecration, went into Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John, Paul, Cosmas, Damian, and all your saints. I think those are before are those before the canon? I don't know. I'd have to find, yes. And then you have, the second grouping, Stephen, Matthew, Barnabas, Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus. So the question that they're asking is, what are the two different groups? Why is one before the canon and one is after the canon? Well, you have to understand the canon, even the Roman canon, grew over time. You know, people like to contribute their two cents. For instance, St. John Paul, who I think is rightly called by some the great, St. John Paul, St. Pope John Paul, added the Luminous Mysteries, which I've got them down to memory by now. But many people are, why is he changing the rules? Well, things add. And, you know, part of the liturgical reforms after the Vatican Council, you know, all sorts of weird things happen, like people getting blessed with guitars. That wasn't part of the liturgical reform. They roll your own, smoke your own mass. It's not part of liturgical reform, but there were reduplications that were not necessary. For instance, there were two confidiors, actually three. You have the priest's confidior, the priest's confession of sin, the altar boy's confession of sin, which is for us. And then you did, when I was a little kid, you did a confidior, a confession of sin right before communion. I got a theory. I don't know if this is legitimate. Now, you'll, of course, take it with much salt. But I have a feeling that people so rarely went to Holy Communion that the communion of the faithful was tacked on as sort of almost a communion service after the Mass. And that's why you had a confidior. Normally, if someone comes up and wants to receive communion, and for a legitimate reason, they could not receive communion during the Mass, if it's appropriate, I will give them communion, but then we say the confidior and the Lord, I'm not worthy. You don't just say, oh yeah, here's the Eucharist. You don't do it that way. So the canon develops, and occasionally needs to be kind of trimmed. That's history. And these two lists probably were added by people who thought we should include this saint. I remember that there was a belief when I was a kid that if St. Joseph's name was put into the canon, everything would be fine right away. So we put St. Joseph's name into the canon, which I think is wonderful. I think it's deservedly so. But that was a modern addition to the names in the canon. So the process is still going on. Apparently, the 12 apostles were very close to the Roman community. They loved the Roman community. And the 24 people in that first list include the apostles Peter and Paul, Andrew, James, yeah, the whole schmear, and then some very early saints who are associated with the apostles, like Saint Linus, who according to the tradition was the second pope, and then Cletus, who was the third pope. They were friends of the apostles. They were put in that position by the apostles, and then there were a few early martyrs. And then afterwards, you know, after the canon, you have another group put in that we associate ourselves with. Nobis quoque peccatoribus, to us also who are sinners. And then there's a list of more. For instance, there's a Peter in the second group, and this was not St. Peter, one of the 12 and the first pope. This was Peter the Roman, who was later. So the second list is a later group of people. But that process was done pretty much by the middle of the 3rd century, the 250s, the 260s. So it's kind of interesting. This is just that these different saints were inspiring to the church in different eras, and they were added to the canon appropriately as inspirations. I hope that answers that question. It's kind of an obscure question, but well, hey, I promised you obscure, and boy, when I promise you obscure, I certainly do deliver. Maybe I shouldn't deliver so much. Okay, let's see here. Where'd I put the rest of the letters? I got letters. Ah, there. All right. Let's see here. This is kind of a difficult one. I'm an extraordinary minister to the sick. Recently, one of our homebound parishioners, who has dementia, wouldn't open her mouth to receive the Eucharist, so I returned the host to the church for the sacristan to return to the tabernacle. I was later told that I could have received the host myself rather than returning to the church. However, the USCCB website, paragraph 50, under Holy Communion, says that an extraordinary minister must never self-communicate. Would appreciate your thoughts on this. Also, I believe even that I have been commissioned by our pastor to bring communion to the sick, I was told recently that if other family members are present, I may also distribute the Eucharist to them. My thought was that if someone is able to attend church, they should receive there. Appreciate your thought on that issue also. Well, the first thing, yes, you did the right thing to try to return the consecrated host to the tabernacle. If that is not a possibility, then I was taught that you should consume it. You're not self-communicating. You are protecting the host. You should never say, well, I'll just leave it in the glove box in the car, and then when I go to Mass in the morning, I'll bring it. No, 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 no. You should never leave the Blessed Sacrament in your home, in your car. And if it is not possible to return it to the church appropriately, then to reverently consume it. You're not communicating communion to yourself. For me to take communion and give it to myself is not the substance, or is not it diminishes the meaning of the sacrament, because you see, we receive the Lord. We don't take the Lord. We receive the Lord. That's the symbol. But in order to protect the Blessed Sacrament, the only way to do that is to consume it reverently, then that's what you do. At least that's what I was taught. Now, the second thing, if there are family members there, especially in a weekday, but even on a Sunday, they may not be able to go to Mass because they are attending the sick. To care for the sick is a legitimate dispensation from the Sunday obligation. And so it is appropriate to give people in the family, if you have the Blessed Sacraments in sufficient quantity, I think it is appropriate to give Holy Communion to a person who is ill and to their family members who are there, or even visitors who are there, who are able to receive communion, that is, they're Catholic in a state of, and putatively in a state of grace. But you would have to do a little, you know, include that them in the confession of sin that's appropriate in a communion service. So you're not communicating yourself. You're protecting the Blessed Sacrament when you consume the Eucharist after a communion call, if you have extra and are unable to return to the church. And it is appropriate to give communion to practicing Catholics. And you know, you need to discern that carefully. And if you know that this family is devout and that they are regularly participating in the life of grace, you know, you don't just pass out communion to anyone who's in the room. You know, if you can say something like, if you're prepared to receive Holy Communion and able to and would like to, let me know and I will include you in this service. All right, we are going to take a break. We will come back with a word of the day. Then we will go to phone calls. We'll be right back, God willing. The Catholic Order of Foresters, the sponsor of our studio line, is hiring today. Several positions available throughout the U.S. Visit relevantradio.com/forester to learn more about how you can find your vocation with COF, an Illinois life insurance society not licensed in all states.
Ooh, I believe, I really do believe that something's got a hold on me here.
Well, I hope it's a good thing. Amen. All right, let's go to the word of the day. Oh, I got three words I want to talk about. I'm sorry, but they'll be quick. Shrewd as serpents and simple as doves. Shrewd has a sense of not being nice, and simple has a sense in English of being stupid. Doesn't mean either, no. The shrewd, the word in Greek is phronimos, which means looking before you leap. Phronimos is someone who is thoughtful, considers things, thinks about things. You know, we're so emotional sometimes about our religious life. I didn't feel it. I remember back in the good old charismatic days and, you know, when everybody's falling over, falling out in the spirit, and that's a real thing. But I think a lot of people just, you know, that came to be something that it wasn't. I remember somebody actually saying to me, I didn't feel anything and I didn't fall over. Obviously, the Holy Spirit didn't touch me. That's crazy. We live by faith, not by feelings. The feelings are often the result of faith, but we're to be shrewd. In other words, phronimos. We're supposed to be people who think. The Christian is a disciple. Thinking is as important, if not more important, than feeling. So, not saying feelings are bad, just feelings alone aren't going to do it. And simple as doves, the word in Greek is fascinating. It actually, what is it? It's from the verb keranoumi. It means unmixed. The word literally is akerios, which means unmixed. In other words, you got pure motives. It's similar, oddly enough, to the Latin word sincere, which means without wax. That's what sincere means. It means without wax. You got a block of marble, and marble was not cheap, and you want a statue made, and you go to buy a block of marble. And if there's a crack in the marble, what a crook would do, a dishonest marble seller, is he would put wax in it and polish it up so that it looked like a pure, uncracked block of marble. He got it home, and it cracked. To be sincere is to be without wax. It's similar to the idea of akerios. It means without mixing. In other words, what you see is what you get. Speak the truth. So I think that shrewd and simple have certain connotations in English which are not positive, but this is thoughtful and sincere. That's what thoughtful as serpents and as, well, sincere as doves. Doves are very sincere. They mostly want food. All right. And then, but the word I've researched endlessly, and I wonder why they use these words, bullocks. What is a bullock? Look, Ma, it's a bullock. A bullock is a male calf. That's what a bullock is. Now, it says, the text says in English, or the text we have today, it says something about receive what is good that we may render as offering the bullocks from our stalls. The text is very obscure because some people talk about some people just leave the line of bullocks out completely. And I was wondering, why do they do that? And then I realized, I looked it up, and the word for bullock and fruit is the same, but for one letter. And probably there are variant texts. One says parrot, which is a bullock, and the other says peri, which means fruit. And you have one translation, the calves of our lips. What what the calves of our lips, others the fruit of our lips, others the fruit, the bullocks of our lips. It's just, it's very confusing. And why do I bring it up? Because you see, I just want the Bible, the pure Bible, the original Bible. There's no such thing that you need context and you need the continuous teaching authority of the church for these 2,000 years. The context here would say the fruit of our lips. Bring with you words, the fruit of our lips. Jesus said elsewhere that from the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the fruit of the lips is good fruit depending on if the heart is good, or bad fruit depending on a bad heart, a bad intention. But I mention that not just to be obscure, though that's always fun, but you know, when people want, I just want the Bible says, well, the Bible was copied hand to hand, person to person for these, 4,000 years, 2,000 years. So I don't think you can really interpret the scriptures or even understand exactly what the words mean without reference to the history of the church. All right, that said, let us go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Boy, was that obscure. Ha! Who do we have on the phone? Tom from Cross Lake, Minnesota. What can I do for you, Tom?
Well, I'm glad you're in the obscure because I have another question regarding what does the Bible say.
Oh, dear. Ah, good.
So when the demons were sent into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff.
There
was a call on Patrick's show about this. Well, it led me to think about the use of the word dog with the Samaritan woman, and I wondered, maybe Father Know-It-All knows something about the word pig.
Oh, yes. Well, it means pig. But I will explain. There are circumstances about the pig. The Samaritan woman and the dog, you know, people are very offended that Jesus called a Samaritan woman a dog. And I look at the text and say, he did not. The word in the text is puppy. The word dog does not appear. Jesus is having a moment of fun with this woman, saying, oh, it's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies. She says, yeah, but even the puppies eat the crumbs. And who's the most important member of the family? Well, the puppy. I mean, life revolves around the new puppy. People love their puppies. Can't we get a puppy? The puppy will turn into a dog. Well, we'll take care of it. Yeah, right. So, there's that context. But the pigs were very special pigs. I have a joke which I won't tell about special pigs. But we got a lot of phone calls. I'll tell that joke another day when we don't have phone calls. It's clean. The priest can tell it. It's just irritating. Well, where was I? Yes, the pigs probably belonged to a large commercial herd that was dedicated to the gods. You see, the Greek gods really loved pork, and a favorite offering, because also it was affordable, a cow, that's expensive, but a pig, you can afford it, depending on the size, you would offer a pig to Zeus or Hera or Aphrodite, and you'd invite people to a big barbecue at the temple. And they had these large herds of pigs that they would use for temple sacrifice. So these pigs already belonged to the devil. In other words, the Greek gods were demons, and they were real, but they were demonic, and so they already owned those pigs. That was what was special. It was a herd of thousands of pigs. It wouldn't have been just some poor swineherd's 10 pigs. It was a huge commercial herd that was associated with the temple, most probably. Does that help?
Well, it certainly does, and I can gauge the quality of my question by how excited you get about other stories. So I did well. Thank you.
You did very well. And you actually asked me something that I know and is probably true. So there you go. Remember my motto, what I don't know, I can always make up. Okay, well, good. No, that one I have heard actually from historical sources. All right. Well, thanks for calling in. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Julie from St. Paul, Minnesota. What can I do for you, Julie?
Hello, I don't want to sound facetious here, and I'm being serious, but it seems like people with money get to meet the Pope, and I'm wondering, you know, like I just saw Elon Musk, who just met the Pope, and I would love to meet the Pope, so why do we why do we let people like that get to meet with the Pope? I mean,
well, because you have to understand, you have to understand that the Pope is not simply the Bishop of Rome, not simply the Pope. He is the monarch of the Vatican City, which is a state the size of a large golf club. Now, historically, the popes were extremely important in the political makeup of Europe, and appropriately so. The popes maintained what was called the peace of God. All these people are going about, you know, conquering and knights in shining armor and war and all this sort of stuff in Europe. And the church legislated the rules of war. In other words, you can't make war during Holy Week. You can't make war during Easter Week. You can't make war during the 12 days of Christmas. You can't fight on a holy day. You can't fight on a Sunday. You can't kill non-combatants. They limited war. And if you broke the rules, you were excommunicated. And that meant that those people who owed you taxes, if you were a king or a duke or an important person, if you were owed taxes and duties and fealty, in other words, I swore an oath of service to you as my liege lord, that you were released from your oath if they were excommunicated. And this really had clout for a long time, for centuries. Well, so the Pope had a very important political position in European history, and that continued until the beginning of the 20th century. I shared the other day how the Austrian emperor vetoed the election of a certain cardinal as pope, and that's how we got St. Pius X. This was in the early 1900s. So the Pope has, up until Pius XII worked very hard to bring Hitler down, and he tried to soften the blow so that Stalin wouldn't simply march in and take over Europe. And Stalin did manage to take over half of Europe. The Pope was very much involved in resistance to Hitler. And a lot of people say, no, he wasn't. He was an anti-Semite. He was not. Read Rabbi David Dolan's book, The Myth of Hitler's Pope, or even Special Assignment by, I forget who that's by, but, so that said, the Pope meets not so much with people who are rich as with people who have political importance in the world. Now, somebody at the Vatican Diplomatic Service judged this guy Elon Musk. He's a mover and a shaker in the politics of America. You should meet with him. Pope doesn't make these decisions himself, but it's political. The Pope works hard at meeting ordinary people. You know, he has all these audiences, and especially John Paul II was just really struggled to meet ordinary people. But this idea, it isn't because you're rich that you get to meet the Pope. It's because you have a position of political importance in the world. So I don't know if that answers the question, but, you know, that there are occasions, you know, that people who are just like you and me, schlubs like thee and me, that we do get to meet the Pope. And this current Pope really does like to meet people, I think. In fact, I guess he's big on meeting married couples, young married couples. If you wear your wedding dress, I know in the beginning, if you wore your wedding dress to the audience, he would come right up to you. So I hope he can still do that. So I hope that helps a little.
Yes, it does. Thank you.
Good, good, good. All right, and if you meet the Pope, say hello for me. All right, I'm too old to travel. Okay. All right, whom do we have now? Bill from Carlsbad, California. What can I do for you, Bill?
Hi, Father Simon. Thanks for taking my call. I'm one of those ordinary Catholics you were just talking about.
Oh, dear.
And I raised my four children Catholic, and two of them are divorced now and remarried outside the church. And I want to know if they are considered to be adulterers by the church.
Oh, that's a tough one. Strictly speaking, they are having relations with people to whom they are not sacramentally married, so yeah. But it's not, you know, in this day and age, understand that, and I don't want to make excuses or you know, kind of preach a gospel that is not as demanding as the gospel should be. However, to commit a mortal sin, you must know that it is a mortal sin. You must have a full turning of the will and complete freedom. And I think we can fault the education of people. You did your best, but we live in a climate in which, oh, that's not wrong. Now, I think as they go along, they will probably realize that. They should not be receiving Holy Communion because they're not in a covenantal marriage in the church. We Catholics are held to a higher... Yeah, they need to realize that. And if they have any questions, have them write me or call me, and I'll explain why. You know, that Mass is the wedding. I love Scott Hahn's book, The Supper of the Lamb's Supper. Or is it The Supper of the Lambs? The Lamb's Supper. I love it, but I need to learn the title. It's a book about Revelation, and it brought him into the church because it's about, you know, the word apocalypse. For us, it means doom and gloom, but for a Greek-speaking Jew, when they saw the word apocalypse, they would have thought, oh, this is about a wedding. Of course, some marriages are rather apocalyptic, but that's another for another day. But it means the unveiling. Apocalypsis means an unveiling, And to this day in Yiddish, the wedding is called the veiling, the entdeckung, that the groom looks under the veil before the wedding, before he signs the marriage contract, to make sure he's got the right bride. And I asked Rabbi Lefkowitz, why do you do that? Well, so that no one pulls a fast one on us like they pulled on our ancestor Jacob when he married Leah. So this unveiling, you know, and this is about the Mass is the wedding supper of Christ. And the wedding symbolism is very important to us. And so, yeah, they left what was a covenantal marriage. A sacrament. The word sacrament is a Latin word that its Latin meaning is an oath to the death. And they are in a state of having denied what, for all intents and purposes, was an oath to the death. And so when they go up to take communion, it's an oath to the death. They're not in a state spiritually where they can make an oath to the death. And you know, I think that people talk about, well, how come I can't get communion? You don't get communion at Mass. You don't go to Mass to get something. You go to Mass to give something. When you go up to receive communion, you are saying, as he lays his body and blood on this altar for me, I will lay my flesh and blood on this altar for him and for his bride, the church. It isn't, how come I can't get the communion? No, you go to make sacrifice. Are you in a state where you can sacrifice your whole life to Christ? And when someone has left a marriage that for all intents and purposes was covenantal and sacramental, they can't offer their whole life because they don't have their whole life. They don't have it to give. Now, I would encourage them to look into the possibility of an annulment. An annulment is saying that there may have been a lovely wedding, but there was no marriage. That the contract element of the covenant was defective. You know, that I have found that men, especially in the current climate with the $40,000-$50,000 wedding, a lot of marriages really aren't valid. Well, we shouldn't get married, but we spent the hall money on the hall and all this. Well, let's go through with it. I've known people who did that. I think I would encourage them to look into the possibility that they can enter into a sacramental marriage. And you know, to just say, oh, it's all right, they're not going to get communion. See, I can't give anybody communion. I can give you the Eucharist. I can give you the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Only God can give you communion if your soul is disposed to it. Communion means intense oneness. And a person who is in a marriage that isn't well kosher, they can't enter into that intense oneness with God. There's something held back. And so this is I would think of it more as an illness of the soul, a hole in the heart that needs to be filled. So I would encourage you to get the podcast and have them listen to this. If they have questions, I would be happy to answer them. And you know, you don't read them the Riot Act and condemn them, but you tell them the truth. Does that help a little?
Well, is the annulment the only way to fix it?
Well, realize what an annulment is. It is a careful investigation into a marriage. And if that marriage is defective, a marriage promises three things: permanence, faithfulness, and openness to family. And if one of the partners said, no, I'm not going to be faithful. I want you to be my primary relationship, but I'm going to fool around. It's not valid. If someone gets married, for instance, to hide something, you know, to hide the fact that they are, for instance, homosexual, which is, of course, less common than it was to do that. Yeah, well, that would be an invalid marriage. He was not covenanting with her. And the other one, yeah, I don't want to have any kids. That's sort of, so, you know, and I have found people who go through that annulment process have said it's very, very healing. They realize why the first one went bad and why the second one won't. So I would encourage them to look at that. Yeah. So.
Okay.
I hope that helps a little. It's a tough thing, but on the other hand, marriage is just about the most sacred thing we have because it demonstrates Christ in the church. So I'm going to let you go. I want to take one more phone call. I got just a minute, but I hope that's been helpful, and don't hesitate to write or have them call. Judy from Chicago, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I was at a rehearsal yesterday for my friend's wedding, which will be taking place mm-hmm. this Saturday. I was given the responsibility of reading the intentions, but when I asked the wedding mass coordinator lady when she would like me to bow, she says, "You don't bow during mass, only before and after." And I've never heard of this, so that's why I'm telling you.
No, I bow constantly during Mass. At the name of Jesus, you bow. You bow to the altar. When you come to the altar, you at least bow. You bow. The wedding lady Mass is wrong. I'm bowing all the time during the altar, and it's in the rubric. So when you say the name of Jesus, the priest traditionally bows his head. So you can bow. It's a free country. You can bow. Oy. I love it when people make rules for other people. Drew is not going to do that, but he will pray with you, and that's great.